There is a familiar saying, a saying that's, I think, familiar to all of us. In fact, I'll test you out on this by allowing you to fill in the blank on this saying. A familiar saying that goes like this, that says, seeing is, wow, you do know that saying. Seeing is believing, that is correct. Conversely, we also have a saying, or a phrase at least, that describes those who believe something without really any evidence necessarily of that. And we say that they display blind faith. Exactly. And thirdly and finally here, we also have a familiar nickname we have for people. People, again, back at the opposite end of the spectrum, who are not quick to believe. They refuse even to believe without seeing and without having evidence, and specifically without seeing. And we call such people doubting Thomases. Exactly. 3 out of 3. You got an A+ on that. These are familiar phrases, familiar terms to us. And having said all of that, I think you know why I was saying that and where we are going this morning. For in our text this morning, in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, we do indeed see the intersection of seeing and believing, of evidence and faith, of seeing and believing. And we should note that that is the case here, for believing is very much and has been for many months now an important theme in the Gospel of John. Believing is a very important theme, and we're going to be talking a great deal about that this morning, as we have in the past, a great deal about it this morning, and a great deal about it next week. For that theme of believing is reaching a climax now at the end of chapter 20, this week in 24 through 29, and next week in verses 30 and 31. And specifically this week, it reaches that climax, the theme of believing. As I say, we address through the text the thoughts of belief versus disbelief and doubting, and also the role of evidence and of seeing specifically, and the role of evidence and reason in our faith, in our belief. And we're going to take a look at that this morning as the text speaks to that end this morning. But before we do so, we're going to receive, and you are going to receive, a second introduction right now. Two introductions this morning. This one will also be very brief. A further introductory point that I want to make this morning. And that is regarding, and I'll explain why in a moment I'm looking this way, explaining another introductory point regarding the importance and the significance of the resurrection of Christ. Now, first of all, my reason for doing so is that the resurrection of Christ, remember, is the entire context of chapter 20. Chapter 19 was the crucifixion of our Lord and his burial. And chapter 20 of the Gospel of John is entirely about his resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances in chapter 20. But I want to ask just very briefly, and then answer very briefly this morning, what is the significance? What is the importance of his resurrection? Now, that may seem to be a silly question, but I think it bears reminding of a few things. I'm not going to be able to cover all of this. We could go on and on and on about this. But I want to mention, first of all, two theological points, and I will do more than just simply not do more, I should say, than simply mentioning them. Two theological points, first of all, and then go on to something else in terms of the importance of the resurrection. First of all, those two theological points that I can go over quickly because we've made these before, even in recent days. The resurrection is important. The resurrection is simple, is significant, because it confirms that the sacrifice was accepted. The resurrection confirms, as God the Father raises Christ from the dead, in that act, first of all, we need to recognize that the Father is confirming, and we see the confirmation in the resurrection of Christ, that Christ's sacrifice for sins for your sin and mine on the cross of Calvary. That sacrifice for sin was accepted. Secondly, a second and final, at least for our purposes this morning, a second importance of the resurrection that is theological in nature is that in the resurrection of Christ, death is conquered. The grave is conquered. And death is not only conquered, but it is conquered by Christ on our behalf and for us. And Christ, therefore, is, as Paul says in Corinthians, the first fruits of those who sleep. So those were very quickly two theological notes that we've noted before, and I mention them again. But there are also, and now I want to emphasize these even more for our purposes this morning and a couple of weeks ago, there are also pastoral significances to the resurrection, if I can put it in that way. Reasons that the resurrection is important and significant that are pastoral in nature. The first one we dealt with, as I said, a couple of weeks ago in verses 19 through 23. And that is the following. Because of Christ's resurrection, in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 20, Christ can come to the disciples, therefore, and Christ can come to us through the pages of Scripture and through John chapter 20 and through those verses. Christ can come to us as a result of the resurrection and say to us, "Peace be with you." It is because of the resurrection that we have peace, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, peace with God the Father. And there is reconciliation, and there is peace now where there is once enmity. There is peace. And also, there is peace within our hearts and within our minds. Both of those as a result of the resurrection of Christ. But that was a couple of weeks ago now, at least 2 or 3 weeks ago perhaps. And this is this week. So let me mention now as we move into our text this week, a second pastoral importance, a second pastoral importance to the resurrection. And this will be our theme this morning, and this is why I mention it now. That the resurrection is also important in a pastoral sense because it is through the resurrection that doubt is removed. It is through the resurrection that doubt is removed. That the resurrection is the ultimate sign. We have been talking much, and we'll be talking this morning, about signs within the Gospel of John, for John talks much about that. And we come now to realize, and we'll realize this morning, that the resurrection is the ultimate sign by which we understand who Jesus is and the salvation that comes to us through him. It is the ultimate sign regarding Jesus and salvation, and it is the ultimate sign that removes all doubt. That is what we're going to be seeing this morning. And we are going to be seeing that truth through three groups in our text today. Three groups, or as I've called them in the outline, and we'll refer to them this morning, three case studies, if you will. Three different groups of individuals. And each one of these will carry a lesson for us and produce and present a lesson for us regarding believing. So let's take a look at that now. Let's begin our look. And let's begin our look with the first group, or the first case study, which is the group of disciples which are gathered again as they were in the previous verses. They are gathered again now in verses 24 and 25a, the first part of 25. We see this group of disciples. But before we take a look at them, let's back up a little bit and set the context a little bit and draw your attention to something very important here. And that is, first of all, let's go back to verses 1 through 8 in chapter 20. In 1 through 8, we had Peter and John hearing the report of Mary Magdalene and running to the tomb. And they saw the empty tomb. And they saw the empty grave clothes lying there. And the text says that. The text not only says that, but it goes on to say in verse 8 that John, at least, saw and believed. Then following that, in the next verses, verses 11 through 18, we had Mary Magdalene returning to the garden, and there she saw Jesus standing there. And she came to understand that he was raised from the dead in that encounter. And following that, she runs and tells the disciples. In verses 19 through 23, and in 19 through 23, Jesus appears to those disciples in those verses in that locked room. And verse 20 there, in that text from a couple of weeks ago, we read the following, "And they were glad when they saw the Lord." And then in our text today, they tell Thomas. These other disciples, the other 10, tell Thomas because he was previously absent. And in verses 24 and 25a, as I say, as we begin our text, we see the following. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Do you hear it? Hopefully you did. Saw, saw, seen, see, saw, all the way through chapter 20, and in our text again this morning. Five times actually in our text this morning, John uses the word that we translate see or perhaps looked. In my New King James, we have seen, we have see, we have look, we have seen again. Five times John uses this word. John the author uses this word, which we translate and understand to mean to see. And so therefore, my point through all of this is you need to see. The emphasis that is present here in our text throughout the chapter 20, but in our text particularly this morning, on seeing. Not only here, not only in chapter 20, but actually all the way through the Gospel of John. There are 164 usages of this word in the Gospel of John. 164. It's not just here in our text. It's not just in chapter 20. 164 times, more than any other gospel writer, John uses this word to see. And no, I didn't count them up. I'm thankful for computers that can do this sort of thing. But 164 times, John uses this exact word. So let's ask the question, why? Why is that? Why is that, first of all, that throughout the gospel he uses it, and why is it here in our text this morning? Well, first of all, in terms of the entire gospel, you can recall, hopefully, that the first half, roughly, first portion, major section of the Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 12, is often referred to as the Book of Signs. For in that first 12 chapters, John the writer carefully selects only 7. The other gospel writers refer to many more miracles. John carefully selects 7 miracles that Jesus did. And he refers to these often, virtually exclusively, as signs, as signs. The water turned into wine, the nobleman's son who is healed, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus feeds the 5,000, then he walks on the water. The blind man is healed in John chapter 9. And lastly, and perhaps most dramatically, certainly most dramatically, Lazarus is raised from the dead. But these are all referred to and carefully selected as signs. In other words, they are revelation. They teach us something. They are something that we can see and therefore understand. And therefore, we arrive at the first point this morning and the first lesson. As I say, each one of these three groups is granting us a lesson. And here's the first lesson. Is that God graciously reveals. God graciously condescends to our weakness and grants us not only revelation, but specifically signs that they were able to see back there. The disciples and others were able to see, the crowds even, able to see those visible signs, those visible bits of revelation that were granted to them and come to us also through Scripture. Though we do not see them and did not see them, we are nevertheless granted them through the testimony of those who did. God was not required. He was not required to reveal himself. There was no obligation that God had to reveal himself. We must always understand this. Even starting with the scriptures is God's grace. He has graciously revealed himself to us. And likewise, even though he was not required to, even though he was not obligated, he graciously provided signs. These signs that John speaks of and others, but these signs that John speaks of in the Gospel of John. He graciously did so. And it leads us up to then our text this morning, chapter 20, and our text in particular this morning, where we see that God graciously also provided the greatest sign, the ultimate sign. The ultimate sign being the resurrection of Christ. I call it a sign, if you're wondering about this, I call it a sign because Jesus called it a sign. He called it a sign twice in Matthew and once in Luke. We won't spend any time there because we're in the Gospel of John. But you may remember, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there shall be no sign given them apart from the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Matthew, Luke proclaim that. But also, here to our point, in the Gospel of John, there also Jesus refers to his resurrection as a sign. And as I say, it is the ultimate sign. He does so, not here in John 20, he does so way back in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, after he has cleansed the temple, so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." The ultimate sign that is given to those people back in the first century and to the disciples, and here in John chapter 20, to the disciples, the ultimate sign and given to us through the pages of Scripture is the resurrection of Christ. God graciously has given us these visible signs and the ultimate visible sign of the risen Lord, and he has done so in order that we may believe, in order that we may, what did we say earlier, is the main point this morning, in order that doubt be removed. So that's the first group, that's the first case study. And as we speak of doubt, this leads us on to case study number 2 in our text, and the second group, or actually individual in our text, and that is Thomas, of course, in verse 25. We've already read the beginning of it. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas replies to them, he replies with doubt. So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas doubts, and therefore Thomas requests, even perhaps, I think we can say, demands that a sign be given to him. Now, this raises a question perhaps for us. It certainly ought to raise a question for you, and I will speak it on your behalf. And you might be saying, and perhaps should say, "Well, what's wrong with that, Craig? What's wrong with Thomas asking for a sign, even demanding a sign?" Because you've just spent a number of minutes making the point that God has graciously granted signs. So what's wrong with Thomas demanding a sign here? The other disciples got a sign. Why shouldn't Thomas get a sign? This visible, this ultimate sign of the resurrection of Christ. Or another way to ask the question is to go to that text that I did briefly mention from Matthew and Luke earlier, where Jesus, when he is giving these signs to people, he says, at the same time, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." That would be another way to pose the question. What is wrong with seeking a sign? What is wrong with Thomas's demand here? Well, there is the answer in the question. It's a demand. It's a demand. Thomas here is trying to set the terms for his believing. But as we said in lesson number one from that first group moments ago, that signs, these visible signs, this revelation that God has granted to us in Christ and ultimately in the resurrected Christ is a gracious gift from God. It is not something that is available on demand. And secondly, there's a second answer to the question, what is wrong with demanding this sign, as Thomas does here? And that is, secondly, from our text this morning and from what Jesus says when he enters the room, demanding a sign, requiring a sign, is a signal of doubt, of disbelief even, beyond doubt, actually unbelief and disbelief. And let me speak towards that end now, as I refer to Jesus coming into the room, as he does now, and speaks to Thomas. It is interesting that Jesus does not use the word, nor does our text anywhere in the text this morning actually use a word in the original that we would normally translate as doubt. There are words in the New Testament that are typically translated as doubt. In our English versions, Jesus does not use any of those words. John the writer does not use any of those words. Rather, Jesus uses a word there in verse, at the end, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus uses a word that we would best translate as unbelief or disbelief. So we could maybe correct the moniker that we have given to Thomas all through these years, and instead of referring to him as doubting Thomas, he's actually disbelieving Thomas at this point, in accordance with what Jesus is saying here. And thus, as a result, Jesus does present to him this admonishment, this rebuke even, certainly this warning that he does in verse 27. Thomas has spoken about placing his hands into the print of the nails and his finger into the print of the nails and putting his hand into his side. And Jesus, it says in verse 26, after 8 days, in other words, by their way of counting days, the previous incident was on the Sunday, this is now the next Sunday, Jesus again enters into this locked room. Through those locked doors, we would be led to believe. Jesus again appears before them. And again, as the previous Sunday, he again says to them, peace to you. And then he turns to Thomas in verse 27. And he says, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. By the way, even as I'm reading that, it's just hitting me again and again. What I said earlier, is this not grace? Is this not condescension to the weaknesses of Thomas in this case? Is this not Jesus graciously reaching out to him and saying, Thomas, if you need to do so, place your finger here, place your hand here. God graciously is not bound to, but graciously reveals. He graciously presents to these believers, to these disciples, signs. And here he does so with Thomas. But what we really want to hear here, and what we really want to take note of, is what he says at the end of that. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And I want to, therefore, hit the pause button at this point and hear the lesson that comes from the incident in the case study of Thomas. Hit the pause button and ourselves hear this warning that Jesus is offering. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I think if we are honest with ourselves, It is certainly true that most, even believers, on occasion have that doubting thought that passes through our heads, hopefully just passes in one ear, as it were, and out the other ear. But we recognize our weakness. We recognize our weakness with regards to doubt at times. But what I'm saying and what Jesus is saying here is, don't allow that ever to be an excuse. Everyone has these times of doubt. Rather, hear the words of Jesus, which I will paraphrase in this way. Beware doubt. Beware of doubt. For what is the source of that doubt? The source of that doubt, I would suggest to you, are those thoughts that are sown, those seeds of doubt that are sown through those thoughts in your mind from the evil one. The evil one is the father of lies. We know that from Jesus' words. We know that from Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. He, the evil one, Satan, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's what Satan does. He lies. He lies. He lies. That's his modus operandi. That's the way he does his work, and believe you me, he is busy doing that work today. He's busy doing that work in our world, and he's busy doing that work to us as believers. He tells lies. There's a book that just came out this year, and I've just begun it, and the book is called The Great De-Churching. And it's a book about the phenomenon that we are observing today, and speaks of this phenomenon where that you've probably heard of and read stories perhaps of individuals, and this steps back and takes a look at the big picture here of the number of people, the large number of people who are leaving the church in these days. And I'll just read you one quote briefly from the book. It talks about this movement, this shift. We currently are in the middle of the largest, and they back this up with statistics, the largest and fastest religious shift in the history of America. Previously, the largest religious shift in those sort of demographic statistical terms was after the Civil War. The 25 years after the Civil War, church attendance more than doubled in that time. It was a shift to the positive. But now we are seeing an even greater shift in the opposite direction, sadly. The greatest shift that has ever been seen in America, and Canada is probably not that much different. That today, 15% of Americans, so almost one in six Americans, is an individual who was once part of the church and has now left the church. One in six, virtually. Now, the authors will go on to consider various specific factors involved in that, very valid factors, I'm sure. But I would suggest to you now, in our time together here this morning, that ultimately, the factor that has been at the root cause of this are the lies that the evil one tells. Therefore, we must arm ourselves. We must arm ourselves against the lies of the evil one. And more specifically, when doubt does show up, when doubt does creep in, what are we to do? What is the answer to doubt? Well, of course, this is the answer to doubt, even as I just noted. But even more specifically this morning, let me suggest the following. That when doubt shows up, we need to hear Jesus say the following. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That is the answer. Of course, we can't literally, as Thomas was able to do, and there's no indication, by the way, that he did actually do it. But we can't, as Thomas do, literally, and that's clearly not what I'm saying, I hope you're not hearing that, reach our hand into Jesus' side, put our finger into the palm print of his hand. But we can, in this way, reach our hand into Jesus' side and place our finger into the palm of his hand and be not unbelieving, but believing. We turn to the scriptures and we hear the testimony of the scriptures. And specifically, we hear the testimony given to us by the apostles of the risen Christ. The risen Christ, that ultimate sign that removes doubt. That he is the one who said elsewhere in other writings of John, in Revelation chapter 1, he is the one who says to us even now, and even as we highlighted a few weeks ago, I am he who is alive and was dead, but am alive forevermore. Amen. That is the answer to doubt. It is for Thomas. It is for Thomas as he recognizes before him the ultimate sign of the risen Christ. For Thomas here at this point, and as much as we are hard on Thomas for being doubting, for being disbelieving Thomas, let's give him the credit that he deserves here. For here Thomas comes out with and states arguably the greatest profession of who Jesus is, the greatest profession of faith in all of the Gospels, in any of the Gospels. Succinct but marvelous. My Lord and my God. Finally, and in conclusion, the final case study, the final group, and that is you and I. For in verse 29 of our text, the final verse of our text, Jesus pronounces a blessing here. He says in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who is that? Well, if you're here this morning as a believer, as one who has trusted in Christ, then what Jesus here is pronouncing a blessing upon you and me this morning. This is you and I. This is the final group. So let's take a look. In conclusion, let's take a look at this third case study of those who believe without seeing. And let me answer or ask you, first of all, a question and then answer this question in conclusion. For those people who believe without seeing, does that represent what we referred to, therefore deliberately, strategically, I referred to at the very beginning of my message? Are those examples of what we would call blind faith? No. 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 The Christian faith is not blind faith. It is faith, but it is not blind faith. For God has graciously provided signs, first of all, to the apostles. And then he has ultimately provided the ultimate sign to the apostles. And then he has provided through the apostles, through the testimony of the apostles, through the pen of the New Testament writers, God has graciously provided us with those signs, with that ultimate sign, with the evidence that Jesus provides in his resurrection appearances. He appeared to them. And then as we talked about last time I was with you in the Gospel of John 2 weeks ago, he appeared to them and then he sends them out. He sends them out to testify to their contemporaries, to testify to us of his resurrection. And they did. And they did. And as a result, Jesus pronounces a blessing, not on those who have blind faith, but on those who have heard the testimony of those who saw the signs, the testimony that comes down to us, those that hear that testimony and believe. Therefore, never allow people, as they will do, and I hear this often, and you do, I'm sure, as well, never let people dismiss Christian faith as fairy tales. As blind faith, as we say, or as a leap of faith, there's another term. Rather, Christian faith is a reasonable faith. It is faith, but it is a reasonable faith. It is a faith based on a historic event that took place in time and space and history. The historical event of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An event that comes down to us, that is recorded for us, that is testified of in historical documents that come to us, Holy Spirit-inspired historical documents that come to us. Don't allow them to dismiss it as fairy tales. Rather, challenge them. To dismiss it as fairy tales is, on their part, to be intellectually lazy. To be intellectually lazy. Therefore, challenge them, in turn. Challenge them to consider the evidence. Consider the evidence, the testimony that comes to us, the historical record. We have here, mark you, we have here, I'm holding in my hand, recorded evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And that recorded evidence far surpasses the records that we have of many, many other events in ancient history that we take for granted. We have far more record, we have far more recorded evidence, recorded testimony of this event than of so many other events in ancient history. And therefore, those individuals who call Christian faith blind faith, a leap of faith, who say it's all fairy tales, they need to be challenged, graciously and gently challenged, that all of us must deal with the evidence, or we ignore it at our peril. So in closing this morning, first of all, to the unbeliever, do not, as I just said, do not in laziness dismiss, but rather consider the testimony. Either Christ rose from the dead or he did not. And as I said a few weeks ago, and without apology, I repeat it now this morning. The most important thing that any one of us can do in our entire lives, the most important thing we can do is determine, did Jesus rise from the dead? They need to consider that. They need to answer that question. And they need to heed Jesus' warning here in John chapter 20. Don't be disbelieving, but rather believing. And then finally, to the believer this morning, be encouraged. Be strong. Recognize that your faith is a reasonable faith. Do not listen to the evil one. But rather, when doubt comes through the scriptures, when doubt comes from the evil one, then turn to the scriptures and hear Jesus saying, place your hand into my side. Place your finger into the palm of my hand. Do not be disbelieving, but believing. Let's pray. Gracious Father, who has revealed himself to us, who has graciously done so. Father, to you we pray simply this morning that you would hold us safe, that you would protect us, that you would strengthen us, that you would protect us from the onslaughts of the evil one, and specifically, you would protect us from the lies that the evil one would tell us. Keep us strong, Father. Keep us believing. Keep us from doubting. Keep us from the evil one who would bring that doubt to us. Father, rather, keep us believing. And keep us so till our faith becomes sight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.